Our series is entitled That I May Dwell With Them, and it's based on a verse in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. And in this lesson, we're going to talk about the mercy seat, or its technical name is the propitiatory. But before we do that, we left a little business unfinished from our last lesson in discussing the 10 journeys of the ark, and we never got really to journeys 8, 9, and 10. And so we're going to finish that lesson up here before we go ahead and continue talking about the mercy seat. Our theme verse has been Exodus 25:8, where God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And just as Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, well, the tabernacle is a picture of God being with the nation of Israel. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. So let's finish up talking about the career or the journeyings of the ark. And this Ark of the Covenant, of course, was carried. Whenever it had to journey, it didn't. It moved some 30 times in 500 years that we know of in Scripture. 10 of these journeys are somewhat significant. Whenever it was moved, it had the course always had the poles in it. These remained inserted into the the Ark of the Covenant until, you know, for some 500 years, until the Ark finally was moved into the temple. And the only time during the first 500 years of the Ark that it ever was removed is whenever they transported it. They would temporarily take the staves out. They wrapped three layers of fabric coverings, which we've discussed in another lesson, but they'd wrap it around the Ark of the Covenant, and then they would stick the poles back through pockets that had been created in the fabric, basically in the top and the bottom of the curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And this prevented those fabrics from flying off in high winds, for example, while they were traveling through the wilderness. It made sure that nobody really ever saw the Ark of the Covenant except the priestly family. So it's a really good picture of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and his wanderings here. And of course, when they got to the temple, they removed the staves or the rods from the ark, because the resting place for the ark was to be in the temple. And that's a picture of the heavenly ministry of Christ, or even the millennial reign of Christ, where he's going to be in one place for a long time. But that is essentially his rest. Now, there are 10 specific journeys that are mentioned, and we've covered the first 7 and the last 11, so let me pick up here on number 8. And, of course, you remember that Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, had sent of course, they're obviously Jews. Well, they had sent these Jews sent the Ark of the Covenant into battle when they were battling the Philistines. Now, God didn't command the Ark to go. The Shekinah cloud of glory didn't move, and they followed, which is how that was really the only way the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to go, is that you were to see the Shekinah glory move, and then you followed it. But Hophni and Phinehas kind of look at this as some kind of magic charm, send it into battle, and of course they lose it in battle to the Philistines. So the Philistines now have the Ark, and they take the Ark to the Temple of Dagon. Now, this is a fascinating story, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, because their false god Dagon, they put it in there, they go to bed, they wake up the next morning, Dagon is on his hands and knees, face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So they stand back up, this statue of their false god, and go to bed the next night, and when they get up the next morning, they come in, and not only has he fallen on his hands and face in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but now his head has fallen off, and his arms have fallen off the torso, and basically he's been destroyed. And so there's quite a power in the Ark of the Covenant here to cast a false god down before it. It's interesting that Jesus in Gethsemane had a similar effect on those who came to arrest him. They came to arrest him at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." And he simply says, "I am he." And Scripture records that the entire group, which if they had the 80 Sanhedrin guards that were normally at the temple, and then they had maybe some borrowed Roman soldiers, and then there were representatives of the Pharisees and whatnot that were there, it's very probable that this was a group of close to 120 people, and this entire group fell to the ground before him, because the one whose name means I am literally had just called his own name, I am, and they fell back. This is really kind of typifies the fact that just as Hophni and Phinehas kind of sent the Ark of the Covenant away, well, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. And then just as the Ark spent some time first among Dagon, and then it was sent to the men of Beth Shemesh, and ultimately it made its way to, for a long time, to the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom, a Gittite. He was a Gentile, and the Ark resided there for quite a while. That's kind of similar to the fact that Jesus Christ, Jews rejected him, he was crucified, we've entered the church age, and the church age has primarily been a ministry to the Gentiles, and it's mostly the Gentiles have been saved. Now, there is some apostasy, they've done some things wrong, and the end of the church age is drawing near, I believe. And there's going to come a time during the Great Tribulation period, though, when if we're right about the great snatch or the rapture having carried away the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is, during the tribulation period, the Bible says there's going to be 144,000 Jewish missionaries. That's more missionaries than we have in the world today. And they're going to be sharing the gospel with all people, but primarily with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to turn, many of them, to Christ during the days of the tribulation period. So again, it's a beautiful picture that happens here. And of course, here's an artist rendering of the god Dagon has fallen on his face, his arms broken, and his head broken off in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, you remember the story. The Philistines put it on the ark. They got two milk cows. They tied it up. The milk cows leave their calves, which is something milk cows would not do were it not a miracle. And they lead the Ark of the Covenant back toward Israel. And yet they had a little problem. It got there. It stayed for a good little time. Of course, went first to Beth Shemesh, and we've talked before about how the men of Beth Shemesh made a foolish mistake, and they wanted to look into the ark because nobody had ever seen it, and then a huge number of those people died as a result of that. But some years later, David comes to the throne, and he wants to have this thing brought to Jerusalem, so he orders them to bring it, and they put it on a cart. They start moving it, and you weren't supposed to move it that way. It was supposed to be carried by the Levitical priest holding the staves, and it got to a place called the threshing floor of Nacum, and it shook, and a man by the name of Uzzah, probably in all good intentions, reached up trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant. He died instantly. Because touching the ark was prohibited. It was a picture of the uncompromising holiness of Christ, and man didn't touch that. There was no profaning it in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So they left the Ark of the Covenant at the house of Obed-Edom, a Gittite, and his whole household, while it was there, was blessed. Now, a Gittite is a Gentile, and he gets all kinds of blessings while the Ark of God is there. This is a beautiful picture of the fact that the grace of Christ during the church age flowed to the Gentiles. Acts 15:14 says, Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So finally, David does a little more research, and in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12, he fetches the ark, but this time they do it right. They carry it on the staves. They bring it back to Jerusalem. David has the tabernacle pitched properly again. He burns offerings to the Lord. They confess their sins of not having moved the ark appropriately and all the other sins of the nation. And it stays there in Jerusalem for most of the rest of its period of ministry until Solomon becomes king, and his hands have not been tainted by war, and he's given permission to build the temple. And when they take it into the temple, they 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 9 tells us that they removed the staves from the ark, because basically once it got to the temple, that was to be its resting place. And that was to be a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem from the temple for 1,000 years during the millennium. It's also a great picture of his heavenly ministry, where he is now in heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Well, that brings up us to the mercy seat, which is the real focal point of this lesson. And I will comment for those of you who haven't looked at any of these lessons before that picture of the Ark of the Covenant on the right, there was no hole in the side of the Ark so you could peek in. The only time that you would ever see in there is if you happened to lift the lid. They didn't have a display for you to go look at those things, but this was a model that someone built, and it's a rather interesting picture. Well, what is the mercy seat? It basically is the lid of the ark, and yet it's talked about separately in Scripture from the ark as though it is separate and distinct from it. And it was held in place by a crown of gold round about the top of the Ark of the Covenant, basically a large lip that went around the top, and the mercy seat would sit inside that lip. It was made entirely of gold. Now, the rest of the Ark of the Covenant is made of acacia wood, which is then overlaid with gold. But this is made completely of gold, from a single piece of gold. And it was basically hammered out, the lid and then the cherubim and everything, out of a single piece of gold. And the cherubim had their wings outstretched. They were overshadowing the mercy seat. They had faces looking down upon it. It was beaten or hammered and then placed on top of the ark. Now, by the way, it's 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, so it is a perfect fit for the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, which means that it completely covered the top of the Ark of the Covenant, so that there was no chance that any part, no gap, in other words, that where it wouldn't cover the law, because God's mercy, the mercy of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His righteous life and His atoning death, all of that had to perfectly meet the demands of God's law. This is why the lid is the exact same dimension as the Ark of the Covenant. We need to get into some definitions, because even in the King James Bible, they often confuse two different Greek words and translate them the same, but they're actually different. There is the Greek word hilasterion, which could be properly translated the propitiatory, and then there's the Greek word hilasmos, which should properly be translated the propitiation. And obviously these things are related, but the propitiatory is the place where propitiation is made. So it really refers to the mercy seat. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, or on the propitiatory. Now, the offering itself, the thing that is killed to provide the blood, would also sometimes be referred to as the propitiatory. But it talks about that God has rested, He has arrested satisfaction, because the right offering has been made. In other words, he's seated on the mercy seat because the right offering has been made, and He can dwell with men. And we'll look at these scriptures in Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:5 in a subsequent slide. Now, the word propitiation means the action to appease or to placate or make satisfaction, or the act whereby the wrath of God against sin is satisfied. In other words, propitiation is what is done to appease God. Propitiatory is the place and the sacrifice that is done. So let's look at a couple of scriptures. Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:5 in Greek use the exact same Greek word, hilasterion. In Romans 3:25 it says, whom God has, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiatory or mercy seat through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So basically, Jesus is the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:5 clarifies this for us. It says, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the hilasterion, or the mercy seat, or the propitiatory, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So both Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:5 use the same Greek word, and they're talking about the mercy seat itself. So Jesus is the mercy seat, and the cherubim of glory are looking over that. Now, in Leviticus 16, we're told exactly what happened on the mercy seat on the day of Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 14, it says, He, talking about the high priest, shall take of the blood of the bullock, now listen closely, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Now notice, he did not touch the mercy seat. He was not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat, but he took his finger and dipped it in the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkled it on top of the ark and let the blood fall to the top of the ark, but he says he did it in a particular compass direction, eastward. Well, the tribe of Judah always camped on the east side of the tabernacle, and so he started basically toward the back or the west side of the lid of the mercy seat, and he made drops pointing toward the east, which pointed toward the tribe that Jesus Christ himself would descend from. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he says, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. So he let one time he made this set of drops on top of the Ark of the Covenant, but then seven times he would drop blood on the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the ground where he himself would be standing, and it was a reminder to the priest that he was given perfect assurance, because number seven is the number of perfection or completion in Scripture, and it was to give him perfect assurance or completion of the fact that the ground that he stood on was holy ground, and that the offering had been, that the offering was acceptable to God, and he had confidence in that offering. And you and I can have perfect confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that it gives us the ability whereby we are able to boldly approach the throne of grace and to find help in our time of need there. Now, it's interesting that this propitiatory is referred to as a mercy seat, because there are no other seats anywhere inside the tabernacle. I don't know how long it took to sacrifice something on the north side of the brazen altar and then basically burn it there, and then you had to wash at the laver, and if you went inside the holy place, Aaron and his sons every Saturday were supposed to eat the showbread that was on top of the table of showbread, but they were given dishes with which to eat, but no place to sit. They couldn't sit when they're burning the altar incense. They weren't able to sit and read by the light of the candlestick that was in the holy place, because their work was never done, and that's why they never had a seat. So the only seat that is in this place is for God, and that's what it calls this area between the cherubim on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it is referred to as the mercy seat, because it is his work, Jesus' work, that is done when he died, and is the only place where God finds his wrath appeased, is in the perfect works of Christ. And so the mercy seat becomes the throne of God on earth. God mentions in Exodus 25, 21, and 22 that he will dwell there between the cherubim. And it refers to, over and over again in Scripture, in 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Kings 19, Psalm 80, Psalm 99, and several other places, it refers to God as the one who dwelleth between the cherubim. In other words, he sits or he resides or he rests between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. Now, this blood was essential. Why did they have to sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat? Well, God is holy, holy, holy. It calls him that in Isaiah 6 three times. He's holy, holy, holy. We don't read about God being love, 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 or mercy, 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 but he is holy, holy, holy. God's holiness had to be satisfied. And the only way he could live in the midst of a sinful people like the nation of Israel, or indeed in our midst today, is on the basis of an accepted sacrifice. So the blood was sprinkled toward the east, pointing toward the tribe of Judah that Christ would come from, and the finger of the priest never touched the mercy seat. It was sprinkled, and that also shows that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins, and that no human instrumentation, no priest actually is involved in bringing us salvation. No human can accomplish anything toward bringing us the grace of Jesus Christ. It's provided by blood alone. So there are those who think that you have to confess your sins to a human priest. That denies this picture that is made so beautifully in the tabernacle. You don't need a human priest. You don't need a human preacher. Fact is, you don't necessarily have to have anyone with you at all. A beautiful story that I heard not just about a couple of years ago, there were some Gideons who were trying to fly New Testaments into a certain place in South and Central America. And then the people who were flying the plane found out what they were carrying, and they radioed someone on the ground, and the people on the ground said, no, you cannot bring that in the country. And they said, you're going to have to throw your Bibles out. We're not allowed to carry your Bibles in our plane. And so they didn't have any alternative, and so they just opened up the side of the plane, and they threw the Bibles out. Interesting enough, there was an atheist who was just at that moment saying to someone that he didn't believe God, and that the only way he'd even consider believing God is if God sent him a Bible right out of the sky. And sure enough, a Bible fell out of the sky right at his feet at that very moment for no explanation that he could understand, and he read the Word of God and was gloriously saved because of that. He didn't have a preacher there. He didn't have anyone with a theology degree telling him what he should believe or how he should believe it. He simply had the Word of God in a language that he could understand. So Christ, he died in the stead or in the place of his sinful people, but he also died on behalf of a thrice holy God. Christ's death did two things. It atoned for my sins, but it satisfied the wrath of God. So he died for both me and for God. He died so that I could be forgiven of my sins, but he died so that his heavenly Father could have his wrath against the people he loved, could be placated and allow a holy God to live in our midst. Romans 3:25 says that Christ is the propitiatory that declares the righteousness of God. He makes manifest, he proclaims, he exhibits publicly. Divine mercy simply cannot be provided at the expense of divine justice. God never exercises one of his attributes to the exclusion of another one. So our sin had made us bankrupt. We could not satisfy the holiness of God, and Christ became the propitiatory, or he became the offering that paid our debt in full. And as Isaiah says, his death magnified the law and made it honorable. So he met the demands of God's law at the same time that he provided us with grace. Now it's interesting that while the rest of the Ark of the Covenant has acacia wood, the top is only made out of gold. The mercy seat is only made out of gold. This shows that all the action that takes place here is heavenly. It is a picture of his love, his grace, the mercy of God. He has absolute holiness. He is God. It satisfies the justice of a righteous God and the holiness of a righteous God. And it is the ultimate display of God's glory on earth. The most glorious thing God ever did on earth was to atone for our sins through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. So it's fascinating. It's made only of gold, because what's in view here is how a heavenly God was satisfied by the righteous sacrifice so that we could then live in his presence. Now, the length and width of the propitiatory exactly match the length and width of the ark. In other words, you had the Ten Commandments inside, and all you have to do is look back at the history of the Ark of the Covenant to see what happened at Beth Shemesh, when the men of Beth Shemesh lifted off the lid and looked inside to see what was in there. They basically exposed themselves to the tables of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not suggesting that looking at the table of the Ten Commandments had any of the special effects associated with the first Indiana Jones movie, but what I am suggesting is that you do not want to be exposed to the righteousness of God as revealed in the Ten Commandments if you are not covered by the mercy seat of Jesus Christ, because the law reveals us to be sinners. It reveals us to be worthy of damnation. It reveals us to be worthy of an eternity in the lake of fire. And God had a mercy seat fashioned that would perfectly cover the repository of his law and the symbols of his holiness and the symbols of his righteousness. And it's interesting, though, it wasn't bigger than the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't smaller, so it covered it exactly, but it also didn't cover anything more than that. So in other words, God's grace is sufficient for all mankind, but it's efficient only in those who believe. So the efficacy of God's grace is limited to those who acknowledge their violations of God's commandments, and they plead the blood of Christ for their forgiveness. And there's no other way. There aren't alternative ways. There aren't other sacrifices that can be made. This lid doesn't cover three or four other religions either. There's just no grace apart from the atoning death of Christ. If so, then the mercy seat would have been wider than the ark. The cherubim, it's interesting, these angels, angelic figures on top of the Ark of the Covenant are mentioned no less than 7 times. Now, a lot of times we don't know if the cherubim are the highest order or the seraphim. I happen to believe the seraphim are the ones that have the 6 wings, and they hover about the throne of God, and they're the ones in Isaiah 6 crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." However, it seems to be that because Lucifer was a cherub, and he was the evidently the highest angel at one time, in heaven before his fall, the cherubs are actually, or cherubim is the plural. By the way, in scripture you will often see the word cherubims with an S. That's redundant. Any word that ends with an IM, that is the plural form in Hebrew. So we already know it's plural. So if you see cherubims in your King James Bible, feel free to scratch out the S at the end of that word because it's already plural. But they're mentioned no less than 7 times. Now, what in this passage, what were the role of cherubim? Well, you remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim was giving a flaming sword to guard the way to the Tree of Life so that no one could get to it after that. They're associated with God's throne. So in the vision Ezekiel has of God's throne, and that was quite some vision. You remember it's the wheel within the wheel, and you know the throne moves any way it wants to go without having to turn. It just moves in that direction, and the wheels turn. The wheels have eyes and all kinds of stuff. But the cherubim are associated with the throne of God, and apparently the highest order of angels, because it says in Ezekiel 28:14 that to Lucifer that he was a cherub. Now, by the way, there are two cherubs, or you could say two cherubim, or two cherubs, either one is correct. One of the reasons why is because in the law, it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. So judgment on something could never happen with less than two witnesses under the Mosaic law. And so these two cherubs become meet the legal requirement, as it were, of a legal witness to the transaction that takes place on top of the mercy seat, which is that propitiatory sacrifice of the that happened on the day of Yom Kippur. So in the same way, when Jesus died, there were witnesses in the angelic realm to the death of Christ that become witnesses that God's justice and holiness was finally satisfied. Now, there are a lot of blessings that come to us from the meanings of the mercy seat. One is, there's protection from the law's penalty. See, the cherubim looked down upon the mercy seat, and if they had been real cherubs with real eyes, all they could have seen was the blood that was between them on top of the lid. They could not have seen through and seen the law of God inside. They couldn't see all the holy statutes and commandments that condemned us as transgressors of God's law. So the mercy seat then provides protection from the law's demand. Now, you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back, and it stops in Beth-Shemesh, and they looked into the Ark, 50,070 men died because they dared look into the Ark of the Covenant, and they saw the law of God fully exposed to them without the mercy seat covering them. And that is a picture in the Old Testament that conveys absolutely perfectly what happens to those who are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ because they've refused and rejected him as their Savior. They will meet an eternal death. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "It is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if you haven't kept all the laws of God, then you're cursed. And the only hope for you is if you are then covered by the mercy seat and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the men of Beth-Shemesh, you know, they see the ark coming, and you see it being pulled by the milk kine there, and it doesn't have its tapestry coverings on, and this is their big chance to look inside, and of course, 50,000 died. It says, "And he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 70,010 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" Another blessing is the grace of God is procured by faith. Now Christ, who is our propitiatory or mercy seat, is the one place that we can meet God in grace instead of judgment. You can't come through any other method to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. There's no other route to go to God and meet him in grace and in forgiveness. Any other route just lets you meet him in judgment. And so the mercy seat, by the way, was forever hidden from view to the common people, with the one exception of those men in Beth-Shemesh, because it was always covered with the tapestries before it was moved. Well, people other than the priestly family would never see this. And in the same way, we are made kings and priests before our God. We're called a royal, we're called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Because we're part of a royal priesthood, we can see, we can approach the throne of God by faith. We can see the mercy seat. We can come to Christ because we're covered in his blood. Christ is our propitiatory, and he's the great high priest who represents us before the holy presence of God. In Hebrews 10, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, by the way, in the heavenly tabernacle now, there is no veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies, because that was torn at Christ's death, both on earth and also in heaven. He says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, so the veil's been torn, that is to say, his flesh. And when Jesus' flesh died, the veil was torn. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Just as the priest used to be able to stand there in front of the mercy seat because the blood had been sprinkled on the ground seven times, that was his assurance. We can draw near to the holiest of holies and to the heavenly ark of the covenant and the throne of God with full assurance of faith. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and just like the blood was sprinkled on the ground, and our bodies washed with pure water. Another benefit or blessing of the mercy seat is we have communion with God. Exodus 25:22, God says about the mercy seat, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So he says, I'm going to put my presence above the mercy seat. So through the sacrifice of Christ, we have not only forgiveness from God, but we have fellowship with God. And so that is what allows me to come boldly before the throne of grace, as the writer Hebrews said in chapter 4 and verse 16. That's what allows me to draw near in full assurance of faith, as he says in 10:22. So Hebrews 10:22 tells me I can draw near to him to full assurance of faith. I pray that this study on the mercy seat has been a blessing to you, and I pray that you'll have an opportunity to join us in our family integrated Bible study at First Baptist Church, Las Colinas, some Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We'd welcome you there. May God richly bless you. Thank you.